Like to invite you to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're starting a new sermon series today. We're going to be camping out in the Gospel of Mark for quite a while. It's been 5 years since the last time that we looked at this particular gospel. And after being in the Old Testament for a full year, it's about time to be back in the Gospels. And so we're coming to Mark for a very specific reason, but like as we think about first the reality of a gospel, the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Luke, the gospel of John, each one of these gospel accounts are biographies of Jesus. They're telling us about who Jesus is, and yes, each one of these has a particular and a unique bent. Like Matthew, for example. If you were to read Matthew, you'll find that his gospel is full of Old Testament quotes and allusions. He's wanting you as a reader to hear this gospel, and he's taking you back to the Old Testament because he wants you to know that Jesus is a long-awaited, promised, and prophesied Messiah, that he is the anointed king that has been spoken about throughout the entire Old Testament. And so Luke. If you read Luke, his gospel account is actually tightly connected to the book of Acts. And so you actually have to understand how that connection works to understand more deeply about his biography. But here we come to Mark. And there's a lot of things that set Mark's gospel apart from the other three gospel accounts, but one of those things that sets Mark's gospel apart is this word immediately. Like Mark's gospel, it's brief, it's concise, it's succinct. Like Mark would never do what I just did. I gave you three synonyms just to give you this idea that Mark's gospel is short and to the point. That Mark wants you to know that there is an urgency to the fact that Jesus has come. There's an urgency to Jesus' message. There's an urgency to Jesus' call to follow him. He wants you to answer that question for yourself. Are you going to follow him? And so as you think about the Gospel of Mark, one of the things that actually sets it apart, that yes, the other three Gospels do this, but Mark's Gospel does this to a strong point, that is a gospel that deals with our discipleship. That if you want to know what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, well, Mark actually will tell you almost in a bullet point fashion. And it's for this reason that we're going to be spending a lot of our time in Mark for a while. Because what does it look like for us to follow the way of Jesus? That's the question we want to be exploring for a while. So let's look at the Gospel of Mark. This is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. And I'm reading this morning from the Christian Standard Version. And that's what's also on the wall behind me and in the worship guide as well. So let's give our careful attention to God's Word. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel-haired belt with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "One who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his shoes. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn down open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels were serving him. And after John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to Christ. Amen. Friends, let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for your good word, your gospel that you have given to us. And we pray that you would use your word by the power of your spirit to plant your word deeply in our life, because we have this promise that your word will not return empty. So we pray that you would use your word to do your mighty work in our life. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Over the past two decades, perhaps even more, there has been a number of apocalyptic movies. Consider a few examples. One, it stars John Cusack. It's 2012. The whole movie is based on this Mayan calendar that ended in 2012. What if, is the question, what if the world would end in this year of 2012? What would life look like? That's one movie. There's another movie, Deep Impact. It's a movie about a meteor hitting the earth. That's another movie. Another would be The Day After Tomorrow. It's about a new ice age. It's about a new ice age that comes in our time. So you have learned that I like these apocalyptic movies. But early on in each of these movies, there's someone who discovers, they have this insight into this radical and drastic thing is about to happen that's going to completely change the world forever. It could be 2012 with the world ending, this meteor having this deep impact, or what tomorrow would look like with a new ice age. Someone each discovers these things, and they're seeking to motivate people into a collective action so that they will survive. They're trying to motivate people into action, saying things like, we need to get ready. We need to prepare. We need to prepare. Now, here's Mark's gospel. And it's far from this apocalyptic bent of Hollywood, yet it is decisive. It's demanding. And John jumps right into the story of Jesus' life. He completely skips over Jesus' the prophecies. He skips over the genealogy. He skips over the birth. He goes straight to Jesus' ministry. And he's telling us that his arrival changed everything. It changed the course of human history, and it changes your life whether you realize it or not. And here's the thing that Mark wants you to recognize from this very moment of the beginning of his gospel. And it's this: God has come. God has come. And so with this in mind, there's a few things that we want to explore from this text for us this morning. And the first thing is preparation. Look at the very first few verses, that I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. And the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Let's just think about this idea of prepare. What does it actually mean for us to prepare? What does it mean for us? What does it look like for us to prepare? And there are many seasons in our life that we give ourselves to preparation. Think about an engaged couple planning and preparing their wedding day. Think about a couple that's preparing and planning for the birth of their newborn. Like, there's this nesting. Let's clean up this house. Let's get rid of all the clutter, all these things and more. Or you think about a family who's preparing to move to a new place. There's a lot of things that need to happen then. Or this time of the year, like tax day is coming up. What do you have to do to prepare your taxes? Like, we go through seasons of our life that are actually quite normal, where we have to plan and prepare for things. Like, you can even prepare yourself to go on vacation, where you're like, hey, I need put my mail at least on hold. That might be the only thing. But when you think about this idea of what does it mean to prepare, there's this anticipation. There's this work that you have to give yourself to. In fact, in some things, there can be difficulty. There can be decisions that you have to make because of this one thing that is coming. And so here in our passage, God sends John the Baptist to us to prepare the way for Jesus. We call him John the Baptist. It's Jesus' cousin, John. So we'll just call him John today. But so God says John to prepare the way for Jesus. And this is why. Why does God send John to prepare the way for Jesus? And you can read about John's incredible birth in the Gospel of Luke. But what we learn about John here in this passage is that he is a unique man. He is a unique man, but he's not unique where he stands alone in this history of men who would go ahead of God and prepare his way. For example, like he's wearing this camel-haired garment with a leather belt. He ate locusts and honey. Like these details actually want you to think about this Old Testament guy named Elijah. That if you go to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 9, you'll hear this. The king asks these two men, "What sort of man spoke these words to you?" And their answer is, "A hairy man with a leather belt around his waist." Like, that's all, those are all the details. Just, man, just imagine if someone knew you by how you were dressed. It's like, that guy spoke to me. And so John is standing with just these details. This is what we need to know, that John is standing as the last of the prophets. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. Some scholars will say, well, even the apostles were like Old Testament prophets. It's a good debate. But what we want to highlight here is that John is standing among that entire lineage. And it's because all these prophets, including John, are calling God's people to return to him. And that's huge. John is telling Israel to return to God. That we see how his ministry is described for us in verse 4, that he came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he's calling people to come to God, to confess their sins to him, to repent, to receive forgiveness. And we'll consider this language of repentance in a few moments, but just to highlight this, that John is speaking to people who are far from God, that they are sinners and their lives are not right with God. And something is about to happen that demands them to get their life in order. So what John is, in his entire ministry is about is this, is that will you recommit to God and walk with him? That is the essence of John's ministry. But what sets him apart from all those Old Testament prophets is the fact that something is about to happen. There's an urgency to his ministry. Someone is coming who is more powerful than I, and I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. He has this urgency that someone is coming, and it even puts him in this place of humility that I can't even be his servant. Like, I'm baptizing you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so what we simply learn right there is that someone is coming, and that's Jesus, and he is different. And we'll see why he's different in a moment. But John is preaching, and he's telling others to recommit to God and bring their lives in order. He's telling them to confess their sins, repent. But what he's simply saying is this, that his message, that when you think about preaching is actually not primarily for information. Preaching is not primarily for information, but in fact, preaching is actually meant to help you get ready to meet with God. That is a very important statement that we are seeing in John. And even for you today, as you're hearing this sermon, the real purpose of this sermon is not meant to primarily bring you new information, but to actually help you meet with God. That is what you need to see from these verses here. And even we see this in this passage even further about who Jesus is. But even as John just said, I'm not worthy to even stoop down and untie this guy's shoes, we actually see the one whom he is talking about in our next few verses here in verses 9, 10, and 11. And there's some beautiful and delicious irony. John says, I'm not worthy to untie his shoe. And guess what? He ends up baptizing the guy. There's some beautiful irony here. And it's another gospel account where you actually see Jesus and John getting in a little moment where John's like, I'm not baptizing you. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus is like, get over it. I love Jesus' humor. But looking at these verses, we see this baptism of Jesus. And Jesus comes to John to be baptized. And so on one level, we have preparation, that we actually need to prepare our hearts for the coming of God. And here we have the baptism of Jesus. And it's not so much the baptism of Jesus, it's actually the anointing of Jesus. And because Mark is actually incredibly brief in the telling of Jesus' baptism, he doesn't give a long or lengthy explanation about it. Mark wants you to focus by this brief detail. He wants you to focus on two things. Again, quick and to the point. The first thing, just to highlight, is the obvious, that Jesus is being baptized. And this is meant to raise questions. This is Jesus. He is the perfect Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. He is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited, promised, prophesied King. He is God's anointed King who's going to bring in the kingdom of God. He is sinless. He's perfect. He is God himself. So tell me, why is this perfect man being baptized? Why is he being baptized? Why is he receiving a ritual that's meant to symbolize the fact that his sins are being washed away when he has no sins? That is the question that Jesus' baptism is meant to raise for us. And the simple answer is because he is actually not. Excuse me, I was about to commit blasphemy there. That the answer is because he is without sin. He is without sin. Jesus receives God's baptism to symbolize why he comes, that he actually comes to identify with us in our sin. He wants to identify with our sin. Just as the Old Testament priests were anointed for their work by oil in their ordination, Jesus is actually being anointed here for his work. He is identifying with us in our sinfulness so that every part of our humanity would be rescued and redeemed. Henry Nouwen, he had a thought that gets at the significance of Jesus coming to us to help us. He says that none of us can help anyone without becoming involved, without entering into our whole person, into the painful situation, with taking the risk of becoming hurt, wounded, or even destroyed in the process. So here's Jesus actually simply getting involved with us to rescue us. He knowingly embraces that he is going to suffer for our sake when he's being baptized. And something amazing happens here. As Jesus is embracing this commission, something beautiful happens. A voice from heaven breaks out saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." A dove descends on him. We see this beautiful thing. And that phrase, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," occurs twice in Mark's gospel. And so what Mark wants you to focus on is that here we see God in his fullness, in his triune glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father's voice is audibly heard. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We see God the Son being baptized. We see God the Spirit descending like a dove. And what's so beautiful here, in Jesus' baptism, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is pledging themselves and committing themselves to your salvation. It's beautiful that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are saying that we're coming to rescue our people. But with this, we also see this incredible picture of Jesus not simply being human, but Jesus is God himself. That is a picture of Jesus' divinity on display for us. It's truly beautiful. And so if you ever doubt God's love for you, look at these brief verses. Look to God's delight in his son. Because as you are adopted by God and Jesus through the cross, that you benefit from this beautiful, bold declaration that because you are adopted and you are co-heirs in Christ, that you are God's beloved son and daughter in whom he is well pleased. And this love is yours. It's not based in your performance or anything that you do. God's love for you is based solely on his adopting grace. You have no claim. Yeah, and you have no reason to boast. And there is nothing that qualifies you for such love, except God simply loves you. That's the whole reason why God loves us. And so there's this anointing and this baptism of Jesus where he is anointed for this wonderful work that he is giving himself to rescue us. But then immediately, Jesus moves on. Like as soon as Jesus was baptized, bam, immediately he's sent into the wilderness to be tested, to be tried. He's led by the Spirit to go into the wilderness to be tempted. And Satan is there awaiting him in the wilderness to promise him all sorts of things that he had no business promising. And like, hey, if you bow to me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And if you like would just go to the temple and jump off, like certainly angels would catch you and so much more. Like if you bow your knee to me, worship me, and like Jesus is constantly going back to him, he's like, only God can be worshiped. By the way, who are you to give me the kingdoms of the world? You don't own this world. God does. This is my Father's world. And so what Jesus, he goes into the wilderness, he's tempted, he's tested, he's tried, and the devil is trying to distract him from to abandon and to forsake what he has just committed himself to do. And that's what the devil delights to do. And Mark is, that's brief. That's all he really says about the temptation of Jesus. And then after John was arrested, he's like, wait, what just happened? This is Mark. He's just trying to go straight to the life and ministry of Jesus to tell us something. And so as we have preparations, we have anointing, now we come to mission as to why Jesus came. And so after the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus begins his ministry. And he's proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming the good news of God saying this. This is verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come. Come near, repent and believe the good news. So he's saying the time is up. The time has come. The kingdom of God is here and coming. Let's repent. So what does it mean to repent? I mentioned this earlier when we were thinking about John's ministry. He's proclaiming a baptism of repentance. So let's think about repentance for a few moments. Because the wonderful truth about repentance is this, is that God delights in repentance. Luke 15 tells us that when one person, when one sinner repents, you know what's going on in heaven? There's a party. There's a whole celebration over repentance. And the Father, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, the Father promises and pledges himself to receive sinners on a daily basis. No, it's actually a lot more frequent than that. Because of Jesus, the Father pledges himself to receive repentant sinners on an hourly, minute, moment base, every moment basis. And it's all because of what Jesus Christ has done for us upon the cross. That does not matter what your sin is. It does not matter how big they are or how small they are. That nothing limits God's mercy. Nothing limits God's love and his favor and his presence and forgiveness. All of those things and more are available to you when you rest in Jesus. And it's all because our Heavenly Father delights in repentance. And so when we think about repentance is commonly understood, and this is truly accurate, as turning away from your sin and turning to God. It is a U-turn, where because in repentance, you're the idea is like, hey, you're sinning and like you gotta do a complete U-turn and turn around and go to God. That's correct. But that really seems so mechanical, doesn't it? Like you stop at a red light and you go ahead and do a U-turn to turn around. It just seems mechanical. But the reality is repentance needs to go much more deeply than just a U-turn, so to speak. Because every single one of us are sinners. This is something we confess every single Sunday together. And the reality is we construct our lives so that we are the ones who are living at the center of our universe, that everything in our life is about us. And sin is so deceptive that even we deceive ourselves into thinking that the good things that we do aren't for ourselves, but for God or for other people, that we can deceive ourselves into thinking that even the good things that we do are for others. But the reality is that in our sinfulness, that our good stuff that we do can actually be for our own reputation. That self-deception goes hand in hand in self-trust and self-dependence. Like if you think that you have all the answers, if you think you know everything, then you're deceiving yourself. And the repentance is not primarily changing one's behavior. It's actually a matter of the heart. Because when we think about our lives, it's very easy to be hypocrites. Like think about Ananias and Sapphira. This is in the book of Acts. Think about the Pharisees. They're all over the Gospels. By the way, next week, Tucker Ellis is coming to preach, and he's going to be preaching on Pharisees from Luke. So please come. But the reality of both Ananias and Sapphira and the Pharisees is that they wanted to the impression and their reputation and the image of being near to God when they are actually very far from him, that they actually sought to not only deceive God, they also sought to deceive the church and those all around them, that they're putting on a false show. They're wearing masks. They are pretending. And this is actually what Jesus is saying. Stop pretending. Stop pretending. You need to face the truth of your sin. You need to reject sin to its deepest core and come to me. That's exactly what Jesus goes on to say in the next few verses, and we'll look at this in 2 weeks, that Jesus is calling people to come to him. Come to me and be my disciple. And there's this one passage in Luke, this, I believe Luke 8, and that's Luke 8 is the exact same story that Mark's going to get into. It's the call of Peter, Simon Peter, to come and be Jesus' disciple. And Jesus says, Peter, come and be my disciple. But Peter, in Luke's gospel, says, depart from me. Get away from me. I'm kind of scared of you right now. And that's what Peter's saying to Jesus. Like, because I'm a sinful man. And that's a beautiful moment. It's a beautiful moment of conviction. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't depart from Peter at that moment. Jesus has some other beautiful words of grace for him. But frankly, that's actually what the devil would have wanted. Just imagine, if you would, if the devil actually, not the devil, if Jesus actually honored that question and said, hey, yeah, I'll depart from you. I'll leave you alone. You're a man in your sin. I will leave you alone. The devil would have rejoiced in that. And what I want to highlight is that conviction of sin by itself is not repentance. Conviction of sin, apart from turning to Christ and looking to him, has no value whatsoever. And what Jesus wants us to do is to come to him, to repent of our sins, to confess our sins, and come to him and follow him, to live with him, to worship him, to believe in him. Because when we look to Jesus, that is when we are saved. Salvation comes from faith in Jesus alone and nothing else. And that's actually the beautiful thing. So the beautiful words that Jesus had for Peter in Luke 8 is, actually, no, I'm not going to leave you alone. I want you to come with me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Jesus says, no, I want you to be involved in my life and my work. And so as we think about these words for us this morning, we need to think about preparing to meet with the Lord. when you think about preparing to meet with God, what is the one thing that's going to give you confidence? Is it your religious performance, the reading of scripture, going to church, being active in a church, saying no to sin, or is it something deeper? Is it beyond your religiosity and your performance? Is it something deeper? Because can it be the gracious love of God that sent Jesus to deal with your sin on your behalf? That's what's being pictured for us here in this passage, that God has sent Jesus for us to rescue us, to redeem us, to buy us back from the domain of darkness. And because God sends Jesus for that reason, to rescue us, his coming, his arrival means our life will never be the same. And so we need to prepare. We need to take stock. We need to consider this thing. We need to consider this reality. So let's repent. Let's repent of our selfishness, and let's go back to Jesus and run to him, and let's delight in repentance, not just a weekly thing, but a daily and hourly reality, because Jesus has come so that we would have life. That is something to delight in, and let's enjoy it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these wonderful and beautiful words. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to rescue us. And Jesus, we thank you for your entire ministry, this message and invitation to repent and to believe this good news, to believe that you have come to rescue us from our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, to rescue us, to save us from the power of sin, and one day saving us from the presence of sin. Father, we thank you for this. And Lord, we confess the ways that we seek to make ourselves the center of the universe, because our hearts are full of trusting ourselves and depending upon ourselves, deceiving ourselves. Lord, we think too highly of us. So Lord, as with John, we pray that you would give us the grace to say that we must decrease and you must increase. And Father, we pray for the coming weeks as we consider your word. Father, we pray that you would make us your disciples, that our lives and our hearts would be full of your presence, and that we would seek to follow you in every sphere of our life. We pray these things, and we ask for your blessing on them. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.